Many years ago, I was learning Midrash in a small class in the basement of the Lubavitch Synagogue, along with a couple of other fellows. And we were eating pickles and olives, and a few of the fellows were enjoying some fine cigars, as was their custom every Thursday night. And thus we would gather and work through the Midrash Rabbah with the rabbi. And on this particular occasion, we were learning from Parshat Yitro, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and we were in Exodus Rabbah 29:5, where in an obvious anti-Christian polemic, the Midrash Rabbah reads like this. It says, another explanation of, I am the Lord thy God. Rabbi Abahu illustrated thus, a human king may rule, but he has a father and a brother. But God said, I am not thus. I am the first, for I have no father, and I am the last, for I have no brother. And besides me, there is no God, for I have no son. On reading these words, first from the Hebrew of the Midrash Rabbah, and then translating them to English, the rabbi fixed me a stern look and said, you see there? He has no son. Unfortunately, I could not think of a witty reply, so the class simply moved on. But I am here to tell you today, he has a son, and his name is Yeshua of Nazareth. And this is our fourth sermon, the fourth in our series of sermons explaining the Christology, exploring Christology from a Hebraic perspective. Remember, Christology is the study of Christ. Very simple. And the special area of interest we've been pursuing in Christology is the relationship between God and his son, Yeshua. Is Yeshua divine? Is he human? Is he both? If so, how? These kinds of questions are what we're weighing and pursuing. And we are proceeding slowly. On Erev Rosh Hashanah, we determined that this subject is ultimately a mystery, and our best attempts at defining God are ridiculous. So we laid down some ground rules. Over the course of these sermons, I'm only delivering my opinions, my own perspectives from reading the scriptures. And that means what I'm saying about what I believe may or may not be what you believe. So if your theological boat starts rocking, just hold on. We aren't here to tip over any boats. We're simply trying to get a broader perspective on what is an otherwise forbidden field of inquiry within Christianity. Another rule was that you're not to take any single sermon from this series as if it's the answer, but you're to hear it all in context. And we still have a long way to go on that. On Rosh Hashanah morning, we determined that the humanity of Yeshua must have been a real humanity, not a fake humanity. He wasn't a superhuman. He wasn't simply God in disguise. He must have been a real human being. Otherwise, the scriptures collapse in on themselves. And on Shabbat Shuva, we talked about various models of Christology, Trinitarianism, and so on, and came to the conclusion that it is best and it is safest and most proper when discussing the divinity of Messiah to stick to biblical language, to use biblical terminology. And today, on the holiest day of the year, the Day of Atonement, we're going to look into the holy center of our faith, the death of the Son of God and his atoning work on our behalf. It is best and it is safest to use biblical language when speaking about Yeshua's divine nature. On Rosh Hashanah, we learned that he often referred to himself as the Son of Man. That title simply means the human being. But in addition to that title, he referred to himself simply as the Son, which is short for the Son of God, a title he applied to himself frequently. So when it comes to defining Christology, I think the first place that we should look, the very first field of inquiry we should, the very first place we should bring our inquiry is to Messiah himself. What did he say about himself? And if we do, if we look at what he said about himself, we find that whenever he speaks of his relationship to God, he expresses it in terms of a son to a father. He calls himself the Son of God. And he calls God his Father. And you might say, yeah, but that's not so unique. I mean, after all, Israel, all of Israel are children of God. God calls all of Israel his son. He tells Pharaoh, let my firstborn son go, let Israel go. And for example, we were just saying, Avinu Malkeinu, our father, our king. So we're all sons. And that's true on a general level. All Israel are called sons of God. So too, all of the angels are referred to as the sons of God. In the book of Genesis, it's the sons of God who looked on the daughters of men. In Job 1:6, we read, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. These are the angels. But there is a unique aspect to this title, the Son of God. We move from the general sense of all the angels or all of Israel being the sons of God to a unique aspect, and that is, it is a title bestowed upon the Davidic kings. If you have Bibles and are in the mood to follow along, you might turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. This is a passage we looked at quite a bit when we were teaching through Hebrews. In this passage, we learn that the descendants of David, the sons of David, which is also a title of Messiah, son of David, the sons of David who sit upon the throne of Israel are called sons of God. And it begins here in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12, when your days are complete, this is God prophesying through his prophet, or God speaking to through his prophet to David. He says, when your days are complete, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a son, a descendant, a seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, which is adoption language. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. It's like at the foot of the cross when the master says, this is your mother. This is your son. And John, the apostle, adopts Miriam, the mother of the master, or vice versa. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. So the Son of God is a title for the Davidic king. And it's one we see used in Psalm 2, which speaks of Psalm 2, which speaks of the King of Israel, the Lord's Anointed. Lord's Anointed is a title of the kings of Israel. God's Anointed, God's Mashiach, God's Messiah, the Messiah. Every king of Israel is called a Messiah in the Psalms, in the Scriptures. And in Psalm 2, we're reading about God's Messiah, his king. In Psalm 2, verse 6, it says, but as for me, I have installed on my king. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Okay, so now the king, the Davidic king, the descendant of David, or maybe David himself, says, this is what God said to me. He said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then in verse 12, do homage to the Son. That is the King of Israel, that he not become angry. So clearly, beyond a doubt, Son of God is a messianic title, a Davidic title. It means the King of Israel. But I want to suggest to you that it is more than just a title when it is applied to Yeshua, but that it is at the center of his identity. Here's a supposition I would place before you. If there is something to be learned about Christology, something that we should know about this man, Yeshua, it is most likely going to be contained in the Gospels that are written about him. Because the Gospels are written for the express purpose of introducing Yeshua to the world. That's my supposition. And indeed, if we approach the Gospels with that thought in mind, we will find that their central purpose is not to relate the teaching of Messiah, though they do that, nor is it to tell us about how to get to heaven when we die, though they touch on that, nor is it to relate the halakha of Yeshua, though they do that anecdotally. The central purpose of the Gospels is to relate the person of Yeshua the Messiah and to come to some conclusions about him. Throughout the Synoptic Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Mark, we find a constant motif echoing as the characters ask each other, and we're constantly being thrown this question, who is this man? Who is this guy? Who is this? Who is this that even the spirits obey him? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this that can speak a word and heal from a distance, divides the loaves and fishes, feeds the multitude, makes the lame to walk, dumb to speak, deaf to hear? And Satan knew the answer right off the bat. Satan knew who he was, and he tempted him, saying, if you are the Son of God, do such and such. Prove it. Transgress your human limitations. Turn bread to stone. Leap from a height. And the demons knew who he was, which is why they were so terrified. We read in Mark 3:11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God! And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And in Matthew 8:29, we read, and they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So, the testimony of the kingdom of darkness is that he is the Son of God. John the Baptist testified about Yeshua. In John 1:34, he says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Right off the bat. The first disciple to confess him was Nathanael, who said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So Yeshua says to his disciples on another occasion, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's your answer. And the story continues, and we read about the cross and the people mocking him, saying, he said he was the Son of God. If he was the Son of God, bring yourself down. And we read about his death and the darkness at noon and the earth shaking and the rock splitting and the rending of the temple veil. And even the simple onlooker makes this declaration. And this is the crux of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 15:39. It's the conclusion. It's the answer to the question. When even the pagan who is standing there, the centurion who's standing in front of him, sees him breathe his last, and he says, truly this man was the Son of God. So who is Yeshua? Using biblical language, when someone asks, who is Yeshua? The answer is, he is the Son of God. And it's more than just a title. I believe that. I absolutely believe it's more than just a title. Throughout the book of John, he speaks of his sonship in familial terms, not as something he has attained to, not as something he has risen to, but something that he possesses inherently, having come from the Father. And his opponents understood this about the way he used the term. They understood that he was not using the term simply as a title denoting his Davidic heritage, but that he was using it to indicate a divine origin, and they tried to stone him for it. Turn to John 10:30. In John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one. And then we read immediately, the Judeans picked up stones again to stone him. And Yeshua answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Judeans answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Is this charge true? I mean, the master is charged with a lot of things. Sabbath breaking and so on. They're always trying to get him on something. Is this charge true? Did Yeshua say that he was God? Not exactly. He said he's one with the Father, the Son of God. But then you have to ask, is that really so different? And apparently not. Not to these folks with the rocks in their hands. So let's see how he responds. Yeshua answered them, "Has it not been written in your Torah?" When he says, "your Torah," it indicates that these aren't just bystanders, but these are the judges of Israel. "Has it not been written in your Torah, 'I said you are gods'?" Now, where is this written in the Torah? It's not written in the Torah conventionally of the five books of Moses. It's written in Psalm 82, which is also Torah in the broader sense of the term, where all scripture is regarded as Torah. And that's the way the master used the term Torah, to refer to all scripture. Before we continue, I'm going to have to give you some background on this psalm, Psalm 82. This is interesting stuff. We'll take a moment. You know, it's not like you're going to be late for lunch or something today. Psalm 82 was sung in the temple by the Levitical choir every Tuesday. So it's a well-known psalm. It's popular. The relevant passage is verse 6 of Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. Where God says, "I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men." Now, what that means in the context of the psalm is one thing. That's one context. But what it means in the context of traditional Jewish rabbinic interpretation is probably another thing. And I'll tell you about the other thing. According to one popular Midrashic interpretation of this passage, the gods and sons of the Most High that Psalm 82, 6 to 7 refers to, the gods and sons of the Most High in this passage, it's referring to Israel after they received the Torah at Mount Sinai, the children of Israel, with the idea that had they kept the Torah perfectly after receiving it, and had they kept the Torah and not sinned, they would have retained this godlike status and been regarded as sons of God. They would have lived forever. But when they sinned by making the golden calf, they lost their divine status. I'll read you the tradition right out of the Midrash Rabbah. It is written, "I said, 'You are gods, you are all sons of the Most High.' When Israel stood at Mount Sinai and received the Torah, the Holy One, blessed be He, said to the angel of death, 'You may have power over all other nations, but not over this people, for they are my portion. And just as I live forever, so will my children be eternal.' Yet, Israel refused to remain faithful and did evil, and said to the golden calf, 'This is your God, O Israel.' So God says to them, 'Because you sinned, you will die like mere men.'" Which is, again, a quote from Psalm 82. So the master takes this Midrashic idea, this traditional interpretation of that line of the psalm, and he says, if he called them gods, who's them? The children of Israel standing at Mount Sinai. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, that is, to whom the Torah was given, just like in the Midrash, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent in the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe in the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So what Yeshua says, he says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, when he says this, he's clearly employing the same Midrashic tradition that I just read to you. Those to whom the word of God came, the Israelites standing at Mount Sinai, as the Midrash explains, that the Lord declared them to be gods and sons of the Most High. Yeshua uses this interpretation of the Psalm, Kol Vahomer. When God set Israel apart as his own and gave them the Torah, they were called gods and sons of the Most High. How much more so should the one whom the Father has set apart as his very own, sent into the world, merit to be called the same? And yet this is not something you could get stoned for. It's right in the scripture. It's right in the Midrash. The ones to whom the word of God came are called sons of God. How much more so should the one who is the word made flesh? According to the Midrash, had Israel not sinned, she would have retained the status of sons of God, of gods. How much more so should the one without sin, the one who does not sin, merit the title? Again, if receiving the word of God, the Torah, elevated them, the common Israelite, to the level of quote-unquote gods, sons of the Most High, how much more so should the living word of God, Yeshua, be called God's son? This is how he answers them. It's a very evasive answer. They chose to answer his arguments by attempting to arrest him. But again, it says he escaped their grasp. The master is adept at slipping away. He's fast on his feet. And I think this is theologically true as well. Just as he is always escaping their grasp, theologically, he continues to escape our grasp. But what is this unity that he speaks of with the Father when he says, I am one with the Father, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father? I mean, to be certain, to be absolutely clear, this is mysterious business. He's one with the Father. And we've studied at other times and in other sermons some of the concepts behind that, behind oneness with God. But oneness with God, I want you to understand something very, very simple concept. Oneness with God is not sameness with God, though we often read it as if it is. Because he also prays for us. He also prays for each of us that we may be one, even as he and the Father are one. So oneness can't be sameness, unless he's praying that we should be God. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you, he says in John 14:20. I think this is best expressed in the mystical concept of devekut, which means cleaving. Just as Adam cleaves unto his wife, and they become one flesh, so to a righteous individual in the mystical concept of devekut, the mystical concept of cleaving, a righteous individual might cleave unto God and they become one of spirit. And Yeshua is perfectly righteous. He's the perfect tzaddik. He's the perfect cleaver. And according to this Hebraic concept, a righteous person cleaves to God by subjecting his will to him and keeping his commandments. And if you look into it, if you'll trouble yourself to look into it, we don't have the time today, but read John 13 through 17. This is exactly what he says over and over and over again. I and the Father are one. I keep his commandments. And I want to be one with you, that you should be in me and I in you. So keep my commandments. Abide in me. Keep my commandments as I keep the Father's commandments. Speaks of sinlessness and subjecting his will to the Father. Oneness. This is exactly what Yeshua says about himself. And it relates to another Hebraic concept called Yechidut. Oneness. Oneness. And that is that the disciple of a righteous person can cleave to the righteous person And in the same way that the righteous person is cleaving to God, the disciple cleaves to the righteous person, and then that disciple is reckoned as cleaving to God. And this is yechidut, this is unity, it's oneness. And this is also what Yeshua taught. Praying for us in John 17:21, he prays that they may be all one, even as you, Father, are in me, I in you, they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, you in me, and they may be perfected in yechidut, unity. And yet, we are not, nor do we become God. But through Yeshua, we enjoy unity with him. And what this means is that oneness is not sameness. Oneness is not sameness. But neither is it separable. Think about this. In true oneness, distinction is possible, but separation is not. That's the premise I'm going to put before you. Distinction remains, but separation does not. And this is how Paul speaks of the Master and of God. I'd encourage you to do this. I did this. I went through every verse in the Bible that has the words Christ and God in the same verse to learn how Paul uses these terms. He always distinguishes, but almost never separates. He mentions one, then he mentions the other. In the same sentence, in the same phrase, in the same breath. I'll give you a few examples just from one epistle, from the Epistle of Romans. But if you do a word search, I have Bible software, so it makes it really easy for me. You just search for all the verses with the words Christ and God in the same verse, and you'll discover an unmistakable pattern in hundreds of Pauline verses where Paul maintains distinction of the Father and the Son, but he always, while he's maintaining that distinction, he never separates them. Yet neither does he fall into what I call father-son confusion. As Paul sees it, their oneness is not sameness. He doesn't separate. They are both present in his expression of the divine. Romans 1:7, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua, Messiah, the Messiah. Distinct, but inseparable. If you receive grace and peace from God, it is also from Yeshua. Romans 1:8, first, I thank my God through Yeshua the Messiah for you all. So I'm going to thank God. If I'm going to thank God, if I'm going to mention God, if I'm going to thank him, or if I'm going to pray to him, it's through Yeshua. Romans 2:16, God will judge the secrets of men through Messiah Yeshua. And this is a typical pattern for Paul. If God is going to act on earth, if he's going to do something with human beings, he's going to do it through the agency of Yeshua. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord, Yeshua, the Messiah. And this is the same, Paul will express this over and over. Wherever we find relationship, wherever there's relationship with God, it's happening through Yeshua. Romans 5:11, we also exult in God through our Lord, Yeshua, the Messiah. So even our praise of God, our exaltation in God happens through Yeshua. Romans 6:11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in the Messiah Yeshua. So even our very life, our living unto God, happens through Yeshua. Romans 7:25, he says, thanks be to God through Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord. Romans 15:5-6, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Messiah, the Messiah Yeshua. So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord, Yeshua the Messiah. So for Paul, I mean, I just, we could spend actually the rest of the day just going through these. And I'd encourage you to do that. It's a useful study. But for Paul, we address God through Messiah. We thank him. We exalt him. We experience him through Messiah. For Paul, it's impossible to even speak about God without mentioning Messiah. For God and his Son are inseparably one. But at the same time, they're uniquely distinct. And this form of speaking about God and Messiah continues even in the book of Revelation, which is not Pauline, but in the book of Revelation, wherever we come to the passages which speak of God sitting upon the throne or something, we always throw in, and the Lamb. So in Revelation 5:13, for example, it says, every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the sea and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Blessing, honor, glory, dominion, forever and ever. And to the Lamb. Distinct, but inseparable. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. And the Son is subordinate to the Father. This is very clear. 1 Corinthians 15:24, Paul says, all things are put into subjection to the Son, except the one who puts all things in subjection to him. So, in other words, God puts everything into subjection to Messiah, except himself. When all things are subjected to him, Paul writes, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that is God, so that God may be all in all. And Paul speaks of God as the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. So, one, but not the same. Distinct, but not separable. In John 14:28, we read the Master telling his disciples, he says, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, I have, so again, I want, do you see the distinction? Do you see the separation? I go to the Father. If you loved me, you know what? You'd be happy that I'm going to the Father because the Father is greater than I. Now, I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. He has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. And this, you know what this assumes? What these words assume, problem is we're so familiar with the gospel words, sometimes we don't even think about what they're saying. But what this assumes is that the potential exists for him to do otherwise. That he has a will of his own, a will which might be contrary, but he subjects that will, that human will, to the divine will, so that he might be one with the Father and keep his commandments. And a few hours later, he'll prove it by praying to the Father. He'll say, and we all know these words. Everybody knows these words. Not my will be done, but thine. And here again is distinction and unity. Distinction is two wills, mine and thine. But unity is not my will be done, but thy will be done as one will. I want you to try imagine your Messiah for a second. Imagine if every choice, every second, in every fiber of your consciousness and your being, in every moment, you were yielded to the will of God. If that were humanly possible, from your waking moment to the time you sleep, every microsecond, you are doing, living, acting, speaking, breathing in accordance with the will of God. If that were humanly possible, you know what you would be like? You would be like God on earth, carrying out God's will, his agent on earth, God's will in human flesh. But it's not humanly possible, is it? Or it would not be humanly possible if it were not that his Son in human flesh accomplished it. And that is the unity of the Father and the Son. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on Yachdav, together, in oneness, in unity, in oneness. The two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," separate. He's separate. And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." He's separate, distinct. And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" "Not my will be done." And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Thy will be done." So the two of them walked on together, Yachdav, in oneness. Genesis 22, 6 to 8. This is all very interesting. It's very philosophical, theological, esoteric. But you may be wondering, what is it? You know, what this is great, but what does any of this have to do with the Day of Atonement? And the answer is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Several years ago, a young man, a Christian fellow, used to be part of our congregation, grew up in the church, went to youth group, went on youth evangelism outreaches, the whole Christian deal. He comes up to me and he asks me, this is years ago, this is back at Sar Shalom. He asks me, "Why did Jesus have to die for sin? Why does his death atone for sin?" It's not that he didn't know why Jesus had to die. He had all the church answers why Jesus had to die. But he wanted to know why behind that why. Why does his death atone for sin? I mean, what he's asking me is, how does it work? Have you ever wondered about that? I mean, there's this axiom in the church that says, well, it's very obvious, only God dying for sins could atone for the sins of mankind. But where does that come from? Is that written someplace? Is there a law of the universe? A law binding God that says, if the human species you created should sin, they must be obliterated unless you die for them. I mean, that's a pretty huge theological premise, that God's death is necessary to atone for human sin. It's like blasphemy to ask these questions. Please don't misunderstand me. I believe God tasted of human death through the death of Yeshua. I believe that through Yeshua, God experienced human mortality. But we'll discuss that in later sermons when we come to the Feast of Sukkot and we speak of the divine nature of the Master. But I am questioning the premise that the only means of atoning for human sin is the death of God. What are we talking about? Death of God. To get a better handle on this, we need to talk briefly about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, as is explained in Leviticus 16. On the Day of Atonement, you know this, you should know about the Day of Atonement. Atonement is made for Israel's sins and uncleanness. Why? Is it so that Israel can go to heaven? Have you ever read Leviticus 16? Does it ever say so that they can go to heaven? So that you can live forever when you die or something like that. So you'll have a part in the resurrection in the world to come. Bring these two goats. No. What does it say? It says so that the sanctuary and the holy place and the ark will be cleansed and atoned for. So what is the ritual of the Day of Atonement about as it appears in Leviticus 16? It's not eternal atonement. That's confusing the heavenly temple with the earthly temple. Leviticus 16 is speaking of atonement only in regard to this world and the tabernacle. It's not a salvation thing. It's not an eternal salvation thing. And part of this Day of Atonement ritual, sacrifice of two goats. You know this part, right? One goat is sacrificed for a sin offering. The other is loaded up with the sins of Israel. Aaron lays his hands on the head of the goat, confesses all the sins of Israel, sends it off into the wilderness, and gets pushed over a cliff. And there's all sorts of interpretations of these rituals and how they reflect Messiah. But in a general sense, okay? Not in the specific, like this symbolizes that and this symbolizes that. But in a general sense, they teach us about atonement. And atonement means covering. Atonement means covering. Atonement also has a sense of whereby it means ransom. So in the messianic sense, when we speak of atonement as covering our sins, we're speaking of it as covering our sins and ransoming us from the punishment that is due to us for our sins. That's what we mean when we talk about atonement. It's not necessarily exactly what Leviticus 16 meant when Leviticus 16 talks about atonement. When Leviticus 16 talks about atonement, it talks about how we can maintain the temple, the tabernacle on earth. When we talk about atonement, we're talking about covering for our sins and ransom from the punishment due our sins. In the Musaf liturgy for the Day of Atonement, it's traditional to remember the 10 martyrs. Remember we talked about this last year? 10 famous martyrs from the Midrashic, the Mishnaic age, godly, righteous men, sages that were put to death in the Roman era. Why? On the Day of Atonement, on this high and holy day, why would we recite this poem about 10 martyrs? And the answer is that because according to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century Jewish theology, the suffering of the righteous and the death of the righteous brings atonement. And it brings atonement in the sense of covering for sins and ransom from punishment due to us for our sins. And now what you should be saying is, okay, so this is some Jewish tradition that the death of the righteous brings atonement. Where is that written? Where does that notion come from? Is that some eternal law from of old? That the suffering and death of the righteous can atone for sin? All right, you'll find this concept of substitution inherent in the sacrificial system whereby we see animals vicariously substituted for human beings and their sacrifice affording atonement. But where do we get the idea? Where did the sages, where does first century Judaism get the idea that a righteous human being's death could atone for some other person's sins? That's not in the Bible that I'm aware of. But I can tell you where the idea comes from. The idea is rooted in monotheism, a sense of God's sovereignty, and God's fairness, his justice. It begins with the premise that God is, first of all, sovereign. And that secondly, he rewards the righteous and punishes sinners. And that much is definitely present in the Torah. That's what the Torah is about. Keep the Torah, good stuff happens to you. Break the Torah, bad stuff happens to you. You'll be punished. But these premises are immediately challenged by the reality of life. And the book of Job wrestles with this question without really coming to any conclusions. The Psalms wrestle with these questions. The question is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do the righteous suffer? And just as bad is the converse. Why do the wicked prosper? That seems to bug the psalmist more than the righteous suffering. Is that the wicked prosper? And part of the solution then is, well, look, you know what? We know that God is just. We know God is just. There has to be an answer to this. There must be an afterlife. There must be a world to come. Things will be balanced out after death. And in the world to come, reward and punishment will be balanced out in keeping with a person's righteousness or with their sins. And that's one theological solution. But it still does not answer how it is that God could leave a righteous person to suffer. I mean, so in the end it's fair, but what about now? And so the sages and the theologians of the days of the apostles assumed that if a righteous man suffers, his suffering must not be for his own sins, but for the sins of others. Because suffering is the result of sin. Suffering is always the result of sin in this theology. Therefore, if a person suffers and this person has no sins, he must be suffering on account of someone else's sins. Therefore, in the Talmud, when Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi had a toothache, some say it was kidney stones, I'm not sure. For several years, it was regarded as an atonement for the generation that they would not suffer certain maladies. And something like the women giving birth had easier labors. Rabbi Judah's toothache was vicariously propitiating for the sins of the generation. Because Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi couldn't have had any sins. The Talmud cites several other examples. We find numerous statements like this in the Midrash, elsewhere in rabbinic literature. It was an idea. This was a concept rooted in Judaism. What's more, the logical conclusion of our initial premise is that death is the punishment for sin, for a person's sins. And if not for his sins, then for his father's sins. But this is what Paul writes axiomatically. He says it like it's an axiom. The wages of sin are death. Everybody knows that. Sin begets death. So if you died, it's your own fault. If you died, it's because at some point in your life, you sinned. But what if the person was righteous? Or what if it was a child, God forbid? Well, shouldn't he go on living forever if a person never sins? Shouldn't a person be spared the wages of sin if he never sins? Maybe. But since all men sin, or at least their fathers sin, there's no way to test the theory. Everyone sins. This is also axiomatic. All have sinned and fallen short. Everyone sins. Even those who die too young to sin are born of sinful fathers. As it says, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and their grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. But again, it doesn't seem fair. A righteous man dies an untimely death. Why? Why shouldn't he at least have a full, long life? In the Talmud, in Tractate about Yom Kippur, for example, the death of Nadab and Abihu that we read today from the Bema, right from the Torah, Leviticus 16, is cited as an example of this principle. It says, why is the death of the righteous Nadab and Abihu mentioned in conjunction with the chapter on the Yom Kippur service? Because just as Yom Kippur brings atonement, so too the death of the righteous brings atonement. The death of the righteous brings atonement. And that is a theological axiom of the apostolic era, that the death of the righteous brings atonement. So let's just accept the premise. I agree with you. You won't find that written somewhere in the Torah. It's not there, but it's something that is just accepted in Judaism. The death of the righteous brings atonement. So we'll just, for the sake of argument, accept the premise, this premise of classical Judaism. The death of the righteous brings atonement. But even so, You could argue the righteous die for their own sins just a little bit. Because everybody sins. And if it's, like I said, if it's a baby or an infant, God forbid, or something like that, at least they die for Adam's sin. For the sins of their father's fathers or their father, because sin has brought death into the world. But now, just we're going, this is just hypothetical, you understand. Suppose we had a righteous man who was utterly sinless. Suppose he wasn't just mostly sinless, like a righteous person usually is, but completely sinless. He had no sin. And let's take it a step further, theoretically. Suppose also that like Adam, he had no father. Since Adam had no father. Adam had no father, right? Adam had no father. This was the Gospel of Luke. Traces the genealogy of Messiah back to Adam. You know, it says the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, all the way back to Adam, the son of God. Because he had no father. So this man has no sin of his own. This hypothetical, theoretical man has no sin of his own. He has no father. And he is the son of God. Then, if this man suffers and dies, is obviously, it's not for his own sins. It's not for his father's sins. Whose sins is he suffering and dying for? It must be for the sins of others. So take this premise. The death of the righteous brings atonement. If the death of the righteous brings atonement, how much more so does the death of the perfectly righteous one bring atonement? Without sin, without father, if the death of the righteous brings atonement, the death of the perfect and ultimate righteous one brings perfect and ultimate righteous atonement. I think if we're, because we're just talking theoretically here, we're just talking hypothetically. I'm not bringing in any New Testament text. We're speculating, okay? So speculate with me a little further. You should say, okay, all right, but the righteous life of one single man, even if he doesn't have a father and so on and so on, one single righteous life, one single man cannot be adequate to offset the sins of a whole people, of a whole nation, of a whole world. Maybe one for one. Maybe one guy gets off. But that's it. One life for one life. Skin for skin. Tooth for tooth. Eye for eye. Measure for measure. But think about it. There's another piece of logic here. How many men committing how many sins did it take to get us into the state of sin, of death, and damnation in the first place? One single human being committing one single sin. That's what Paul said. So we looked at this passage already in Romans 5. Beginning in verse 12, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, God reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who had come. That's Messiah, never mind. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Yeshua, the Messiah, abound to the many? So, verse 18, he says, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. One for one, measure for measure, eye for eye. For as through the one man's of disobedience, the many were made sinners, that's Adam, one act of disobedience, many were made sinners. Even through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. This is how the apostles thought. And this is why the master in the garden prayed, not my will be done, but thine. And as he went to the cross for us, he went like the goat in a single act of righteousness, laden with the sin of Israel and his unity with the Father, that he had always known, that he had always enjoyed his oneness, his devechut, I believe, was shattered. And he experienced, at least temporarily, he experienced the loneliness that is mortality, that is just natural to every one of us. that every sinner and the son of every sinner feels every day of their life. You wouldn't even know what it's like not to feel that. And he felt it for the first time. And he cried out in the words of King David, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he died as a single righteous man for the sins of the whole world. And at that moment, the curtain in the temple was rent from top to bottom. And the curtain is likened unto the garment of God, his tunic, as it were. And in Jewish custom, in Torah custom, if a father should, God forbid, lose his son, as soon as he hears the news, your son is dead, he rends his garments as a sign of mourning. And the curtain in the temple was torn. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." But even so, weighted down with all, with the sins of all of us, not one for one, but all humanity, weighted down with the sins of all of us. Even so, the righteousness of Yeshua, the Son of God, was greater. His righteousness was more, and he merited to live. And the Father raised him up. Which is why it says in Romans 1, I'd like you to turn to this passage to see it with your own eyes. Romans 1. Beginning in verse 3, Paul writes concerning God's Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. I wanted you to see this because I wanted you to see, according to the flesh, a son of David, a son of Adam, a human being. According to the Spirit, the Son of God, a fact which is proven true by his resurrection from the dead. According to the flesh, according to the Spirit. We have to hold both of these in tension. He is Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. He must be reckoned, on the one hand, according to the flesh, and on the other hand, according to the Spirit. In him we find atonement. In him, our Yom Kippur prayers are answered. Through him, our petitions for mercy, for grace, for forgiveness find satisfaction. And he is our atonement, not in the temporal sense, but in the eternal sense. Not so much in the here and now, as in the forever. He is the Son of God. And he asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And you know there are all kinds of answers. But he asks you, "Who do you say that I am?"